When I was thinking about what to title this message, I came up with the title being Unreservedly Christian. There we go. But I thought about it unreservedly. It's a bit of a tricky word to say, especially if English is not your first language. But I realized it was a good compromise after I had a chat with my mother, and I was telling her about, I'm doing this talk, and she asked, what's the topic going to be? And I thought to myself, we were having this conversation in German, so I thought to myself, how do I translate unreservedly? And I realized probably the closest thing I could come up with is nicht zurückhaltendes Christsein, which, which is quite the mouthful. So compared to that, unreservedly is still a very easy to pronounce word. So that made me feel a bit better. But in all seriousness, I was thinking about this topic for maybe a month. God had laid it on my heart to speak on, what does it mean to be unreservedly Christian? On Friday, it was beautiful weather on Friday, so I decided to take a walk for an hour or so. And while I was taking this walk, God really convicted me of some things, very deeply and very painfully, I must say. But it made me realize how important this message is. So as you listen today, I would really encourage you, don't just listen with your minds, don't just listen with your notebooks, but listen with your hearts. And I pray that he will do the same to us all here today as he did to me on Friday, that he would convict us, even if it hurts, that we would come out more faithful, more loving, more dependent upon our Lord. With that being said, let's get started. Living an unreservedly Christian life. Now, thinking about this, I think, what does it mean to be a Christian without reservations? I believe there's two ways to define that, which in a way say the same thing, but say it in a slightly different emphasis. First of all, we can define being a Christian without reservation as holding nothing back. This is perhaps the more common definition. It's sort of a negative definition. We're talking about what we're not doing. We're holding nothing back. A good verse that outlines this is Luke chapter 14, verse 33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple, says Jesus. Radical words. But we can also define being a Christian without reservations in a different way, in a positive way, you could say. Namely, we can say that being a Christian without reservation means giving all for the kingdom and for God. So here we have a more positive, what we do. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Powerful words. Now, I'm going to structure this talk around those two definitions. So first, we'll talk a little bit about what it means to hold nothing back, and then we'll go to the positive side and think about what it means to give all for the kingdom. So that gives you an impression of what we'll be doing. Let's get started. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, that is Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand on the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The first man was held back by thoughts of comfort, how far he was willing to go. The second man felt obliged by other obligations in his life, specifically those to his father. And the third man was held back by other relationships that competed with his relationship with Jesus. Now, when we read these examples, the question that immediately comes to my mind, at least, is, well, what's wrong with family? What's wrong with wanting to bury your father? You know, these are not bad things. And I think that's true. There is nothing wrong with loving your family, with valuing your job, with making plans for the future, as long as those things don't take priority over Jesus. To follow Jesus is to consider everything else as, in Paul's words, worthless compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Now, this is quite abstract. So in practical terms, it means being ready to give up anything you hold dear if asked to by God. That's the hypothetical test you can go through in your mind. Imagine this scenario. If Jesus showed up at your door tomorrow morning, and we've already heard about how frustrating it can be Monday mornings, and he said to you, okay, child, I'm here. Leave your job, leave your house, leave your breakfast, especially your breakfast. Put on some shoes. We've got a plane to Nepal in 2 hours. Hurry up. How would you respond? It's quite the shocking scenario, perhaps, eh? But the fact of the matter is, Jesus isn't going to wait in the doorway while you brush your teeth. When he calls, we have a simple choice. What do you value? Think of the thing you value the most. Often it's the thing that we define ourselves by, the thing that we spend our time and energy on. A useful test that I came across a few years ago for at least identifying some of the things that we consider valuable is the following. It's a thought experiment. So just take a moment. Let your mind empty completely of thoughts. Don't think about anything. Just try to just throw out all the thoughts. Just have a bit of silence in your mind. Now, this isn't easy to do because our mind naturally starts drifting. But here's the question. What thoughts does your mind naturally drift to when you have nothing else to think about? Now, based on this natural drifting, we can tell a little bit what our priorities are. I still need to finish this assignment for tomorrow. I need to pass this course or my study will be delayed. Then I won't graduate. Then I won't get into that career. Then my life is ruined. A desire for success, for doing well academically, career-wise. What am I going to wear for the upcoming student ministry spring soiree? I want to make a really good impression. A desire for social affirmation, for attention. Again, not necessarily bad. I hope I'm not disappointing my parents or my spouse or my children. I hope they see me as worthy of their love. A desire for meaningful relationships. Oh, she looks really attractive in that outfit today. I wonder if she likes me too. A desire for love or emotional fulfillment. Not bad things, but things we do hold valuable. Again, these things are not necessarily bad desires, but it's all about their relationship to our devotion to Jesus. God does not tolerate any other priorities above his call to follow. That's the radical truth. And God does not accept excuses or delays either. When Jesus calls, we have a simple choice. Leave all and follow, as the disciples did, or stay behind. No amount of negotiation or pleading is going to take the edge off of absolute obedience to God. In the words of one songwriter, there's nothing worth keeping if it's keeping us from Jesus. Why is this? Why does God have to be so strict in calling us to leave everything behind if he does call? I believe it's because God is a jealous God. This is one of those things that we don't talk about often enough, I think, in our everyday life. We love talking about God, the loving God, God, the God who will bring peace. But God is a jealous God. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think we can relate to that. Husbands, how would you feel if another man was flirting with your wife? Wives, how would you feel if you saw your man glancing at other women? And those of you who are single, how would you feel if your friends left you to talk to someone else? Or, you know, they abandoned you just when you needed them the most. There's this feeling of jealousy. But it's not necessarily a bad feeling, is it? It's a natural response. Do you realize how angry you make God when you are unfaithful to him? How often do you think about that? Now, you may automatically respond with, but God is a loving God. He can't be angry. No, who told you that? Anyone here who's married knows that love does not reduce the jealousy you feel. It's precisely because God loves us that he is fiercely jealous for our time, our energy, and our worship. He is not willing to share us with anyone or anything else because he loves us. That's what love is, right? It's exclusive. And God is not overprotective or needy either. It's not that he has a problem. It's that we are blind to the consequences of our unfaithfulness to him. Parents, imagine your little children playing with drug abusers and criminals in the streets. No matter how much that child protests, you will put your foot down and take them to safety. Why? Because you love them and because you know much better than they do what's good for them. Again, it's love. It's for our sake, not for his. God knows what we need, and what we need is him and only him. Do you realize the arrogance of thinking we know better than God what's good for us? What our priorities should be? Just think about that for a moment. It's like we're worse than teenagers. We're bratty, disobedient children who will get ourselves killed if not for our protective, jealous, disciplining, loving father, who is willing to put his foot down and be angry with us so that we turn back to him, so that we don't go astray, because he wants us, and he wants us to want him, because that's best for us. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, we read, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." And again, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." If God loves you, he will discipline you. Any loving parent would discipline their children. Because if you don't, that child is going to miss out. That child is in danger of foolishness and ultimately destruction. Having said all of that, how then is it possible for us to have that absolute obedience? It seems like an impossible task. You know, when I think about myself, I recognize that one source of value I have in my life is my intellect. I like being smart. But not only in a prideful way, but also in a very practical way. I rely on my intellect all the time. I use it to interpret things. And I'm terrified of the prospect of losing it. The idea of having to surrender my mind and trust God even when it contradicts what I know in my mind to be true, that's tricky. That's not easy. Are you strong enough to overcome all these desires and values that compete for your heart every day, if called to by God? Do you view all these precious things as God-given and contingent upon his command? I know I often don't. In Mark chapter 10, we read about the rich young ruler. You all know the story, I'm sure. Here is a man who has wealth, but is not a bad person by human standards. He goes to Jesus and he asks him, "Lord, what must I do to go to heaven? I've kept the commandments. I'm a pretty good person." Jesus gives him a simple command. "All right, then. Go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." The man is dismayed. Jesus recognized the one thing that he was holding back, his wealth. Or immediately after this, in chapter 23 onwards, we read the following. "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?'" We all know the things we hold back. We know how impossible it is. And Jesus affirms this. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible." It's not hard, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Our submission to God is itself an act of supernatural grace. Anyone who thinks he can give everything to Jesus by himself, on his own, in his own strength, is simply deceiving themselves. If then it's so impossible for us, how do we go about this? How do we give up the things we hold so dearly? How do we learn to obey God? Now, I believe that the Old Testament gives us a little bit of a formula here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, we read this. God says this immediately after the dedication of the first Jerusalem temple. And he makes this promise: if my people are called by my name, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, of course, we live in New Testament times, but I believe the formula hasn't really changed. The way I see it, there are three practical steps that we take when we give something to God: conviction, repentance, and sanctification. And I'll explain each one. Conviction. Naturally, before you can give something up, you need to know what it is. You know, it's hard to surrender something to God when you have no idea what it is he's calling you to surrender. Often the deepest idolatrous thoughts that we have, the deepest things that hold us back, are not things that we consciously know. Rather, they're deeper in our heart. They're lodged in there, and they sort of affect our subconscious desires and our thinking. Again, to use the example of my own mind, I use my mind all the time, and you know, most of us do, I hope. So it's not something you would immediately point to and say, hold on, that's a source of idolatry. No, it's just normal human living. But it can become that if we're not careful. Humility in prayer, listening and acknowledging what the Holy Spirit convicts us of, and we do believe the Holy Spirit will convict us if indeed he is in us. Don't dismiss anything as trivial if you feel led to reconsider it. That's an important point. Often we dismiss small things because we think, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. It doesn't take that much of my time. It's not one of my major priorities in life. Yet still those things can become a source of idolatry. A good example is physical appearance. Now, of course, to many, statistically speaking, to many women, it's much more obvious that self-esteem, body image is a thing we hold on to. But also for many men, we don't consciously realize this. But you ask yourself, why do you go to the gym? Why do you work out? Is it really to be more healthy, or is there something else behind it? Now, I think being healthy is great, so don't get me wrong. But again, it's the little things that often hide the biggest problems in our lives. If the Holy Spirit triggers you to think about something, if something comes up in your mind, don't dismiss it. Listen. Be humble. Don't think you know better than God. What now? Repentance. Conviction by itself is utterly worthless without repentance. I would even go to say that conviction without repentance is worse than not having conviction. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. We all know people who are grieved. We all know people who have convictions, who do feel that they are lacking in some area. They recognize their sin in some extent. But if you just stop there, That's not where you should stop, right? You'll end up depressed, you'll end up miserable, feeling indeed, as Jesus said, with man it is impossible. But you don't stop there, you keep going. But with God, it is possible. This is, I believe, one of the hardest parts of this process. We take what we feel called to give, we put it before God, and we let it go, as he directs us to. Now, this is ultimately an act of faith, because we know that whenever we pull something out of ourselves, it does hurt and it leaves a hole. It's not easy, especially if this is a deep desire. Sometimes we really have to tear it out, even if it seems innocent, even if it seems good. Sometimes we have to tear it out so that Jesus can come and take it. But we do trust that God will fill the hole that he left behind. And this leads us to step number three, sanctification. And sanctification, for those not familiar, essentially means to be holy, to become holy, to be made pure. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 to 11, we read, "For our parents disciplined us for a short time as they seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This is the amazing promise. God will reward your sacrifice and fill your heart with a greater joy and peace than any worldly thing could have given you by itself. Let me give you a few examples from the scriptures which I think outline this. Think of Abraham. We all know the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. He was convicted, in a sense. He was called by God to give up his attachment to his son. And keep in mind, at this point, he already knew that his son would be his key to God's promises. God promised to make him a great nation through Isaac. And now God's telling him, give up your son. There is the conviction. How does Abraham respond? He repents. He gives up his son. He is willing to put his son on that altar for God. And God does reward this sanctification. Abraham receives back his son, but beyond that, he is blessed. And God makes it very clear that through Abraham, not only would he be blessed, but the nations would be blessed. He's rewarded for his faithfulness. Here's another example that takes a bit of a different angle. Think of Solomon. Solomon was, in a way, convicted. God asked him a simple question. "Whatever you want from me, I'll give you. Ask me for one thing, I'll give it to you." Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem like a convicting question. But it does bring out, pull out, what, you know, if you had a blank check from God, what is the thing you value the most? What is the thing that you would ask for? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves sometimes. Do we prioritize our desire for power, wealth? In Solomon's case, you know, there's plenty of the desires he had, no doubt. Yet he repented. He asked only for one thing, wisdom to lead God's people. He put aside all his own desires and said, "Lord, I know, I'm going to put you first. You commanded me to lead these people, give me wisdom to do that." Sanctification. Not only did Solomon receive that wisdom, but he received wealth and power anyway. God rewarded his willingness to sacrifice his values by blessing him far more than he expected. But again, only after he has given these things up. So when you think about your own life, when you think about the things you might have to give up, remember that whatever you're giving up, trust that God will provide. Trust that whatever hole that leaves, God will fill, and he knows best, far better than we do. Now, not only do I want to present this to you in theoretical form, but I'd actually like to practice it with you. And so to do that, I think we can start on the first step right now. Conviction. So this is what I'd like to do. I'd like to take just 1 or 2 minutes. Let's just bow our heads, ignore the people around us, pray for humility, and for God to reveal what he wants you to give up for him. Be honest with yourself, and just take a moment to listen. Father of mercy, we humble ourselves before you. Open our eyes to the cost of becoming your disciple. Forgive us all that we have held back from you in rebellion to your absolute call to follow. Lord, though it cost us everything, though it tears our heart in two, we surrender it into your hand. Discipline us in your love. And give us the strength to hold nothing back and to come before you in unreserved obedience. By your grace alone, for your kingdom. Amen. Giving all for the kingdom. John chapter 21, verse 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, "Do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Do you love God? I'd like to read from you an extract from this book. Coincidentally, not by plan, it is the same book that she also mentioned. Clearly it's a sign. It's a great book. The devotions for March 2nd. I'd like to read to you a little extract from it, commenting on these verses. Have you ever felt the pain inflicted by the Lord at the very center of your being, deep down in the most sensitive area of your life? The devil never inflicts pain there. Neither can sin nor any human emotion. Nothing can cut through to that part of our being but the Word of God. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Yet he was awakened to the fact that at the very center of his personal life, he was devoted to Jesus. And then he began to see what Jesus' patient questioning meant. Peter was beginning to discover within himself just how much he really did love the Lord. He discovered that his eyes were so fixed on Jesus Christ that no one else in heaven above or on the earth below he saw. But he did not know it until the probing, hurting questions of the Lord were asked. The Lord's questions always reveal the true me to myself. This, I believe, is the terrifying realization of this passage. Whether we love God or not is not up to us. Loving God is not a result of our vain efforts. If you don't love God, trying harder is not going to help. Peter tried, and he ended up denying Jesus three times. If you look to your actions as demonstrating your love for God, you are sure to be disappointed, no matter how saintly you are. And we know this. It's nothing new. What does that mean then? If we do love him, we do so only because he first loved us. The entire book of 1 John so powerfully brings this across. I would encourage all of you to, when you get home, just have a read of the whole book. It's a short book, 5 chapters. But it brings across so powerfully this message. God first loved us. By this we know that we love him. It's an act of pure grace that radically transforms our hearts. The greatest testimony to my salvation at the hands of my loving God is that I love him, though a sinner by nature. If I look within myself and I find within myself a love for God, I know God has rescued me. How else could I possibly love him if not for the Spirit within me? What does love look like in us? That's a big question, and honestly, I don't have time nor the wisdom to answer it fully right now. But I'd like to give you just a snippet, an impression. I believe that love is a wholehearted commitment to obey, to put God first, enabled by the Spirit. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, we read, "Whoever keeps my commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us." This is not a legalistic statement. It's not a sinless lifestyle in our own effort. But rather, it's a humble, Spirit-led attitude of total commitment to Jesus Christ. We may stumble, we may stray for a time, but we always repent and return to our Father's side, acknowledging our dependence upon Him as the object of our true heart's desires. So then, do you love Him? If yes, then be assured that that love is from God and not based on works or saintly living. To love God is first and foremost to be loved by Him. It's a wonderful promise. If not, then don't keep trying in your own strength. Turn to Him in humble prayer, repent, and ask for Him to reveal His grace to you. To love God is to understand the gospel and Jesus' act of sacrifice for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Does that make sense? What remains then for us to do? Either we love God or we don't. Jesus answers that question. Feed my sheep. Knowing that we do love God, what remains is to embrace that love, to commit ourselves fully to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our hearts. Listen to the command of Jesus and obey. Let the old man wither away, cast off all distractions, and obey. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, we read the famous statement, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." If you love God, show it, express it. Let that love grow in you. Don't hide it away. Don't try to limit it. Now again, let me give you three practical steps which I believe help us in this process of understanding how to love God and how to give our all to the kingdom. Very simple. Reflect, listen, and go. Let me explain each one. Reflect. Meditate on the question, do you love me? Be radically honest with yourself and listen to your innermost hearts. If you find that you do not love Him, then leave the rest behind, return to the cross, look to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and repent. There's no other way to learn to love God than to come to Him, to accept His gospel, to receive His grace and His Spirit. If you do love Him, rejoice, being assured of your salvation. There's no greater testimony to us being saved than the fact that we love God in our deepest, innermost parts. Then, listen. Take hold of that love and listen for God's command. Study the Word, pray, and nourish that love, refining it and removing all impurities from it, as we discussed in the first part. Hold nothing back. Give it to God. Listen to Him. Grow in the Spirit. Finally, go. Having received that call, that command from Jesus, and it will come. If you love God, the Spirit will speak to you. Go out and obey unreservedly, without hesitation, without holding anything back. Don't be anxious or unsure of yourself, but seek first the kingdom of God. And God will lend you His strength to accomplish any tasks He calls you to. That's the beauty of it. Let me give you just one example of this. The prophet Jeremiah lived a tough life, to say the least. He was destined by God to be a prophet. He lived a life of opposition against his own people. Even his own family betrayed and hated him. He had no one there to support him. Everyone was against him, and his prophetic ministry wasn't even successful in turning the hearts of the people back to God. He was speaking to closed ears. Yet this is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." What a powerful statement to make. though everything stands against us, though we suffer, though we struggle, though we mess up at times, can we say this? Lord, you are a delight to me because I am called by your name. You have called me your child. I love you because you have loved me. Jeremiah gave his all to God, trusting in him to fulfill his promises. Let me close with a small encouragement. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5 through 8. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Do what God commanded you to do. Do not hesitate, do not hold back. And then he speaks about himself. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and my time of departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, not only to Paul the super apostle, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If we love God and we obey God, we can be confident that this promise holds for us too. The key to unreserved obedience lies in humility and in patience. Rather than comparing ourselves to others or getting too caught up in our own timetable, in our own priorities, it all starts with coming before God in humble prayer and saying, Lord, you lead, I'll follow. Let's say that today. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. But this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. How many here tremble at the word of God? When you hear God speak to you, do you tremble? Do you stand in awe? Do you stand in wonder and adoration before our God? Let's commit ourselves this morning to unreservedly follow wherever he leads us, leaving all else behind and eagerly looking forward to the adventure that he will undoubtedly take us on. And finally, the crown of righteousness in the life to come. Amen.